I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to do what I've done before, which is to review a bit by way of asking you questions. So prepare yourselves for that, okay? Awesome questions about what we've been studying. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning, and we thank you for your many gifts that you have given to us. And we rejoice in Christ, and we rejoice in our union with him and in our fellowship with one another. Your church is a precious thing. You died for the church. The church is your bride. We are members of it, Lord, and so we give you thanks for your church and ask that you would help us to be the church you have called us to be in your scriptures. Help us now as we give attention to this topic. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What does the word church mean? Assembly, right? A gathering together of something, a gathering together of who? Saints who've been washed in the blood of Christ. It's all of the elect, in fact, belong to which church? Not Emmaus. Obviously, we're pretty small, aren't we? All the elect belong to which church? Universal Church. It's might be called invisible because you can't really set your eyes upon it or take a picture of it, see it in its entirety. Those who belong to the Universal Church, are they to only belong to the Universal Church, the invisible church? No, they're to join themselves to particular congregations or societies, right? Our church is pure. Our local church is pure. For to pursue holiness and purity, of course, there's to be discipline within the church, but every church, it's going to have a mixture of error and impurity within it. We struggle with sin. We struggle to know the truth and to understand it. We're always in process. But Christ's church will always be preserved in the world by him. He shall always have a kingdom in this world. Who is head of the church? Christ is. No man is head of the church, but Christ is head of the church. Where did he receive his authority from? The Father. Having accomplished his work, all authority in heaven and on earth was given unto him. And so he has all authority. We look to him for everything in the church. How is the church to be organized? We look to Christ's word. How does the church come into being? The local church, we mean. How does it come into being? Well, by the power of Christ, he calls sinners to himself in a particular place, and he gathers them together. He organizes and institutes the church. He has all authority. We are to look to his word. What is the church made up of? What kind of people? Two classes, I guess, or two types of people within the church. That's a really bad way to say it, but officers and members is what I'm getting at. It's not two classes of people, but it's
men and women.
Men and women, yeah, right. young and old, so on and so forth. But it was a very poor way to say it. But our confession eventually goes there to emphasize that churches consist of officers and members. Officers and members. And now in paragraph 9, as we move on in our confession, if churches consist of officers and members, and how many offices are there? There are two, elders and deacons. Paragraph 9 is dealing with, well, how do these officers come to be officers within the church? How do they come to be appointed as such? And so I'll read paragraph 9, and then we'll go through it methodically. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. It's a very important matter to address here. Churches are to consist of officers and members, but really the question is, well, then how do officers come to be officers? How do they come to be appointed to that position within the church? Remember, it is Christ who appoints. It is Christ who appoints his officers within the church. Paragraph 8 established that a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church. So who appoints the officers of the church? It's Christ who does that. But here, notice that we have gone a step further to note that the Holy Spirit is the one who fits and gifts a person for the office. Okay, so things are very Trinitarian in our confession. All over the place, you see the Trinity. So the Father is the one who has given all authority to Christ. Christ has authority within the church. He is the one that appoints these officers. He chooses them and sets them apart. But it is the Holy Spirit who fits and gifts the individuals to hold these offices within the church. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present and working within the church. What do you think the words fitted and gifted mean? Probably we need to dig a little bit more to be sure as to how this language was being used in the 17th century. But fitted and gifted, how might the Holy Spirit fit and gift a particular person, a man, to hold the office either of elder or deacon? Fit and gift. Okay. Yeah, when I hear those two terms, when I hear fitted, I think of a person being qualified to hold the office, particularly as it pertains to moral qualifications, perhaps, you know, personal qualities. They're a good fit for the office, you know. They meet the character qualifications as laid out in Timothy and Titus, and so they'd be a good fit to hold the office of elder, let's say. Given their characteristics. But also, if an elder is to hold the office of elder, he must have certain gifts. He must be gifted in a particular way, too. So there are very many good men in the Christian congregation who might be very holy and upright and meet all of the moral qualifications. They might even have the proper temperament, you know, to be a pastor, but lack certain gifts in order to hold that office. What is one gift that an elder, pastor, bishop?
The ability to teach.
They must be apt to teach. They must be able to explain the Christian faith. I don't know that it means that every elder must be able to be the lead pastor, preacher type, you know, the one who does that week after week, but certainly be able to explain and defend the Christian faith and be a part of that process of making disciples and teaching those disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded us, right? And so there needs to be character qualifications that are met. There must be a certain temperament, I think, in order for a man to hold the office of elder. And they have to be gifted in a certain way. They must be gifted with the ability to teach. I think also the ability to oversee. They must have some wisdom to be able to oversee and manage the household of God. Okay. Yeah, so the point being made here, and I'm repeating this for the sake of anybody listening online or recording, right, is that an elder must be able to discipline, to enact church discipline. It's not the most pleasant thing. I'd rather not, you know. But that, you know, where is that qualification communicated within the scriptures? Remember that if a man is to hold the office of elder, he must manage his own household well. Doesn't mean that his children walk in perfect purity, but it's that the household itself is disciplined, right? Troubles in the household are addressed and properly handled. And only after demonstrating that that's able to be done in the household does a man have the right to therefore take that role within the church, you know. I think every father would agree, like no father enjoys that aspect of parenting. But it's very, very important. We love our children, therefore we discipline them. And the same thing needs to take place within the church. Yes, that's very good. I think the point here, one of the points being made in this first little section, is that no one may be appointed to the offices of elder or deacon if they are not fit for the ministry, if they are not gifted for the ministry. So it's not just, again, we see the authority of Christ present here. That's the point. it's not just the choice of a man who says, I think I should hold this office, nor is it purely the decision of the church, ultimately, saying we think that this individual should hold the office. The church only has the ability, or the church only ought to appoint men to the office of elder or deacon if they notice and recognize that Christ has fitted them and gifted them for that position. So it's not the call of the church ultimately. It's the church recognizing what Christ is doing in their midst. Isn't that, I don't know, I think that's neat. Who appoints these men? Christ does. Who fits and gifts them? The Holy Spirit does. What role does the church play in recognizing that, in noticing that, in looking around and saying, it looks like this is what the Lord is doing in this individual. It looks like the Lord is calling this individual to hold this office within the church. He has a desire for it. He senses the call. We recognize the calling. He appears to us to be fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit for this work, and therefore we will appoint him to that in obedience to the authority of Christ within the church. I think that's the idea here. The church participates in this process. This is a very important principle. The church must give its consent. I think the language here, it's indicating that the church needs to vote on this, you know, and give its consent to the appointment of officers. It's the Holy Spirit who fits and gifts unto the office of bishop or elder in a church. He is to be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage, by the common suffrage of the church itself. What does that word suffrage mean? It actually does have reference to voting. This was a long time ago in our country, but there was women's suffrage. What does that mean? At one point, they weren't allowed to vote, and through that movement, they gained the ability to vote within within our country. Common suffrage. The church needs to recognize the calling of a man, his giftedness, his being fit, and needs to vote on the matter. Of the church itself, in how is the word church being used throughout this chapter? Not in reference to the lead pastor or to the board of elders, but to the total church, that is the members of it, officers and members together. Okay. The church must give its consent if a man is to be appointed to either of these offices. And then how are they to be ordained? They are to be solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. Okay, so this is pretty specific, isn't it? What our confession is doing is noting that this was the model set forth in the New Testament, that the church should be involved, the church should vote, but these men should be solemnly set apart. There should be fasting and prayer that takes place ahead of time concerning this decision with the imposition of hands of the eldership of the church. I don't know why my mind went here, but it sounds kind of like a gang initiation, doesn't it? You know, I'm going to lay hands on the man, you know, to bring him into the... Oh, I'm joking. What is it referring to here? But just, you've seen it, right? Done with deacons recently, the eldership laying hands on the brothers to formally and publicly appoint them to that office. They are ordained in that way. Notice that the same thing is to be done for deacons. Our confession does not mention fasting in reference to deacons. I would need to dig a little bit more to figure out why that is. Maybe it's implied that there should be fasting, but maybe it has something to do with the nature of the two offices, elders being called to the ministry of the word and to the oversight of the church, deacons being called to service. They're important offices, both of them. Both of them are authoritative offices, and yet at the same time they do differ in regard to their focus. But very similarly, the deacons are to be chosen by like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. Okay. Yes. How have you seen men appointed to the office of elder, or in your Christian experience, outside the bounds of Emmaus? Is it like this? How have you seen men appointed the office of deacon in your Christian experience? Is it like this, or what have you witnessed? I'm just asking. What sorts of things have you witnessed? You've witnessed this? You've been in the Reformed tradition a long time, so you have seen this. Jesse, you've seen this? You've been in the Reformed tradition a long time. What about others who've not been in the Reformed tradition? What have you seen?
I've just seen like there's a board of elders and they get together and they meet with whoever they think is a good fit and then they vote and the church has no discussion.
Okay, so it's the elders who make the decision and in a sense the church is, the man is thrust upon, therefore, the congregation.
Yes.
Based upon the decision of a few within it, an eldership. Okay. Any other experiences? No?
Sometimes they're, so you're told that someone was hired out, kind of free agent style. You don't know the man at all.
I really like the idea of pastors and elders and deacons arising from within the congregation itself. You know, you know a man for 5, 10, 15 years, you recognize the calling that's upon him, you recognize that he's fitted and gifted, and then the man is appointed. I think ordinarily that's how things should go. I mean, that's neat, right? It's just very organic. The man grows up within the church and is therefore recognized. I don't think our confession is at all opposed to bringing a man in from the outside. There are circumstances where that is necessary, where you look around at the congregation and there's a bunch of members, but there's no officer, there's no elder, and a pastor is desired, but no one seems to be called, fitted, gifted within the congregation itself. So you pray that the Lord would send a man, you know. So this is not opposing the idea of a pastoral search committee, right? Do you understand what I'm saying here? I think that could be a very biblical thing, that a group of people within the church are tasked with, go find us a pastor who will minister the word of God to us Lord's Day after Lord's Day. What this is opposed to is, though, a group of people within the church doing that work and the church being wholly passive, you know, the man being imposed upon the congregation. It would need to be that the man is brought in, is tested, is vetted, and then the church itself says, yes, we agree, this is a good fit for us, right? I think that's the thing that's being stated here. There's a number of support texts, and I'll go through those before making some application. Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they have believed." I think this text is chosen to emphasize that when these elders were appointed, it was with prayer and fasting, to see that pattern in the New Testament. This is speaking of the activities of Paul, and I think at this point Barnabas, you know, in their missionary journeys, they're preaching the gospel, many disciples are made, these churches are gathered together, they come from, you know, they're born out of nothing, just the preaching of the gospel. I mean, how neat, right? And then Paul, I think, and Barnabas here are then active in helping to facilitate the appointment of elders within that place, and they themselves lay their hands on them. Notice our confession did say, by the way, with the imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. So it could be that the elder being appointed is the very first elder in the church. Who lays hands on the man then at that point? I think ideally what would happen is you would ask other elders from other like-minded congregations who are nearby to come and to ordain the man to the office. We're eventually going to get to the whole issue of associationalism. It's one of the main reasons I wanted to go through this chapter of the confession with you, to talk about associationalism. But I'll make the point now. In the New Testament, clearly local churches associated with one another. And that really has been foreign to our experience. And I say ours in reference to the kind of the beginnings of Emmaus and those who constituted the church originally. We were used to pure independency. But we need to associate with other churches, and that can be especially helpful in a situation where there is no elder present within the church, and yet when you come to appoint one, those other churches come alongside to help with that, with the ordination of the man. And you see Paul and Barnabas functioning in that sort of way too early in the days of the church. They're planting churches, and they themselves are helping to appoint elders in that place, you know, before they move on to a new location. 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Do not neglect the gift you have." This is Paul writing to Pastor Timothy. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Again, this is a support text that's being put forth just to argue for the importance of elders, appointing elders, and doing so through the laying on of hands. And then Acts 6:3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Somebody explain the context of Acts 3 to me. Does anyone know it? These are the first deacons, we say. They're not called deacons here, but it's pretty clear that they were the first deacons. What was the problem within the church? Okay, so there was a problem with the apostles not wanting to be consumed with the particular task at hand. They needed to devote themselves to the word and to prayer and to the general oversight of the church. But the unity of the church was being threatened because of what situation? Widows being neglected in the daily distribution. Preferential treatment was being shown to the Hebrew widows. The Gentile widows were being neglected. And so the apostles said to the disciples of Christ, to the church, notice, you pick 7 men who meet these general qualifications. You pick them, and then who will appoint them to this duty? The apostles will, and later we see that, in fact, the apostles did ordain them, you know, commission them, lay hands on them for the task at hand. So we see the model is established very early on. This is in reference to deacons, but it's the model that's being put forth here in our confession, and it plays itself out in the rest of Scripture. One of the things that we're studying right now as an eldership and as officers of the church, we try to make a point of always having a study. We have a study focus, you know. It might be general theology, it might be some pressing theological issue. But right now we're reading a really wonderful book called, I think it's called The Deacon. And we're going through that together and discussing it, you know, about once a month when we gather together for our officers' meetings. But I'm so grateful that we do have a diaconate here at Emmaus. And so grateful for the 2 men who've been appointed to it recently. I just have been really blessed by them and by the whole process of the church nominating and vetting and testing and voting and ordaining. It's really a neat thing. And I think that office is going to grow more and more here at Emmaus. And then Acts 6:5, it's the same passage, and also 6:6. They're separate here, but they're bringing out different nuances concerning the appointment of these first deacons. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering." Notice the word gathering. This is a reference to the church. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit," and then a list of names here. "They chose these men." And then verse 6, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So we see this pattern is clearly established in the New Testament. Okay, I do have just a few points of application before I open it up for comment. It's a shorter class today. Let us take great care in the appointment of future elders and deacons. Let's be very careful. We need to pray. When it comes to the appointment of elders in particular, I think we need to fast and pray. It's a very serious thing to appoint officers in the church. We need to look around us as members of this congregation and ask, what is the Lord doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing? Are there men fitted and gifted? Is there a need within the church to appoint another man either to the office of elder and deacon? We need to be very wise and careful in this process. We need to take great care in these things. A great damage can be done to a congregation if men are appointed to either of these offices who are not called, fitted, and gifted. You can just imagine it, you know. A great damage can be done to a congregation if men not called, fitted, or gifted are appointed to these offices. Let us pray for our current officers. I would urge all of us to do that, to pray for the current elders and deacons, that the Lord would give them wisdom and increase in skill, that the Lord would sustain them in their work, that the Lord would bless their families and protect their families as these men are engaged in caring for others outside of their home. It's a lot of work. You know, it's blessed work. It's wonderful work, but let's pray for these men that the Lord would really sustain them in the faith and keep them walking pure. Do you do that? I don't really want an answer. It's a hypothetical question, I guess, but I'm asking you, do you pray regularly for the officers of this church, the elders and deacons, that the Lord would bless them richly and therefore bless the congregation through their ministries? Let us pray that the Lord would rise up others to hold these offices. A pastor, a friend of mine, we were visiting with him. He and his wife, Lindsay, and I were just last night for dinner, and he asked, how can we be praying for you? As you look at your church, what's your vision for it, you know, in terms of where it needs to go in the future? And it was kind of, it took me back because I used to be a guy who was all about having a vision, you know, in my past life as a pastor, right? A vision. And I'm like, I don't know. My vision is just kind of more of the same, I guess, right? Just seeing us continue to develop in these. It goes back to what I've said earlier in this class about pastors aren't called to be innovative and creative, but faithful. And when I look out at Emmaus, honestly, that's my answer. It's not that we need to do anything really new, but it's that we need to continue to grow in the things that we're already doing, you know, asking that the Lord would bless this church, that we would be able to support more church plants or even send them out ourselves, support more missionaries or even send them out ourselves, see more men appointed to the office of elder and deacon, maybe even and sent out from this place to plant a new congregation, to, you know, continue to teach sound doctrine in different ways and see the church edified, you know. But here I am saying, let's pray that the Lord would raise up others. More of the same, right? But let us be faithful in these things. And ask that the Lord would do a great work amongst us in that way. And point four has to do with what I've just said. Let us pray that the Lord would enable us to send some out as church planters and missionaries in due time. So let's pray for these things. Any questions, comments, concerns that you have from this teaching? I probably should have paired this paragraph up with another one. It's pretty brief and simple, but hey, Robin. Our Constitution requires a simple majority for matters to pass, so 51% vote. And I don't know what you were just saying right there, Robin, made me think, what would happen if the elders thought this man would be a good elder in this church? We put the man before the congregation, and in the month between, you know, the putting forth of the man and the vote, we come to see that it's probably going to be a close one, you know. Maybe 51-49.
Which one of you is Mike Pence?
The tiebreaker, right? The point I'm kind of making is, like, it would be sort of foolish to, even if the thing would pass, to thrust an elder upon a congregation that's divided over the question whether or not they're fitted. You know, I've been really blessed to see that most of our votes have been unanimous. I think there was one where there was one no vote on something, right? I hope you guys are really thinking through matters and are willing to say, no, I disagree with this. I think that you are. But I think we've voted on things where the congregation truly does have a, you know, a unity.
Well, I think even the nomination process.
Right.
Church being involved in nomination and then voting, I think it's
Yeah, I think we are really blessed here. I love what we're doing. I think it is right what we're doing. We have room for growth, but it's not a vision I have for we need to move the congregation in this direction. It's that we need to continue to grow in understanding the doctrine we already confess to believe. We need to stay faithful to it and ask the Lord just to pour out upon us rich blessing that we would increase in these things that we've already established. Yeah, thank you for that. Dina, did you have a... Yeah, there's no set number.
I mean, I guess what I'm saying is I kind of appreciate the fact that it was like, oh my gosh, now we have to like replace this person ASAP.
No, I don't know exactly how to answer that, Dina. I think right now we're fine with four. If it were obvious that a man were called, fitted, and gifted, we shouldn't ignore that. You know, it might be that the elders recognize it. Maybe the deacons take notice. Maybe the members take notice. So it needs to be kind of an organic process, I think, of people saying, hey, have you ever thought about, you know, and, well, let's talk about that. Is it possible to have too many elders? Well, probably, you know. But the question is, what is the Lord doing in our midst? What if it were so that over time it went from four to three to two and maybe even one? And you're looking around the congregation and no one else seems to be called, fitted, or gifted. What do you do? We believe in a plurality of elders. You know, I think if it came down to one, we would have to begin to ask other congregations to help us a little bit. You know, sometimes the deacon...
Something about the health of your church, though, a little bit?
Maybe, but maybe not, because I think there are some very healthy churches that have sole elders in them, you know, men serving alone. It's just that the Lord hasn't provided anyone else. Then I think there needs to be help offered from the deacons, you know, to come alongside for accountability. And if there are no deacons, then other churches should be closely involved in the operations of the church. But yeah.
My experience has been that we, for example, different areas of your pastoral congregation would be notified that we're going to be accepting nominations. Mm-hmm. And that would be the process that, you know, and then in the larger churches, you know, you need more elders because it's a lot of work, especially if they're going to be about doing what they're supposed to do.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
So I serve along with 13 elders, and every one of them is busy. You know, so I'm saying that's just that need.
Yeah.
To do that. And just like you said, the process is the same. We would vet the nominations, but beyond that, that was it.
Sure.
We would nominate them, they had to meet with the session, and we would, you know, just really grind them, try to figure out, you know.
And that's biblical, because the elders do have the duty to oversee the congregation and to have that sort of role within it. But it has to come from the congregation, be returned to the congregation.
Right.
Yeah. I didn't mean to interrupt you. You had some more to say. Just...
No, but I was just going to answer that. That's typically the way that it's done. So that way, you know, no one is overly burdened.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm a senior minister at the time. I mean, he could really focus on what we wanted him to focus on.
I agree. It's about need. And that's what we did with the appointment of two new deacons recently. It was really that. We're looking at, we had two deacons and kind of a lot of need out there, and we anticipate growing needs within the church. So we probably need two more. It seemed like a good thing to do. Now we have four and four. Yeah. That's good. Any other questions? Yeah, Matt.
Congregation.
Right. I think, and this is probably new to a lot of people, but the eldership of a church, I think, does have a right to call the members of the church to participate in a fast over some issue, some pressing issue, some crisis. And in particular, it seems the New Testament sets this pattern that when it comes to the appointment of elders, it should be both fasting and prayer that is done. And I think it's a part of our Constitution, too, that just gives and notices that the elders do have that right to say to the church, we need to fast and pray about this. We've done it only once. Remember, we called for a day of fasting as it pertained to the troubles that we were having in the National Association that we were once a part of. So we said, this is such an important issue. We're preparing to go to the ARPCA General Assembly. We need wisdom. Would you please fast and pray about this matter? So, yes. I think it's probably up to the discretion of the leadership of the church as to what they're going to call for. Yeah. That's a good question. All right. Anyone else? Please keep coming. Good stuff. I really do want to talk to you about associationalism and the importance of it. I think we still need to grow in our appreciation for that. And that's coming up soon here in the future paragraphs. And that is pretty new to us as a people, I think, the idea of associationalism still. So let's close in prayer and then dismiss. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you again for your church. We thank you that you have given us instructions concerning your church. And do make us faithful, Lord, that we would do church as you have called us to, even if we seem really odd while we do so. Give us the courage, Lord, to continue on in obedience to your word. We pray, Father, for the officers of this church, elders and deacons, that you would bless each man who holds these offices, that you would bless them individually and their families. Lord, bless them in their particular areas of ministry responsibility. Also bless the cooperation between elders and deacons, that these two offices would work together well. We know that you have given the church elders to care for souls and to minister the word and to have a focus on spiritual things. And we know that you have given the church deacons to take care of practical matters and to be concerned for people's physical well-being. Lord, we are whole persons, body and soul, and you have richly provided for us, Lord, officers to care for us, body and soul. And so help us to do good work. Help us to cooperate. We pray that your church would be richly blessed through its officers, Lord. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.